Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and we'll begin reading verse 36, but we'll focus our attention on verses 44 and 45 this morning. Luke chapter 24, we'll begin reading in verse 36. And there the word of Christ says this: "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you do for us what you did for your disciples. Lord, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures. Lord, we know and confess that we are unable on our own, through our own ability, Lord, to understand your word, Lord, to believe your word, to obey your word. Lord, we can do nothing on our own. Lord, only if you are with us, only if you give us strength, Lord, only if you open our minds to understand the scriptures, will we understand and believe and obey these things. And so, Father, we ask today that your spirit would work among us, Lord, to convince us of these truths, Lord, to teach us of our need for you in all things, Lord, that we would never rely upon our own strength, but would rest completely in the power of God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're reminded in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, that there the prophet says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." It is always important for us to remember that God desires those who have humility, and that these are the ones that God is pleased with. And the first step in humility is to be one, to have a heart that trembles at the word of God. We must always be gripped by this truth, right? Whenever we pick up our Bible to read it, whenever we come to church to hear the word of God preached, whenever we sit in a small group to have Bible study, whenever we're listening in our car on the radio and the word of God is opened and taught, we must approach that word that we hear with fear and trembling, right? That the word of God is not for us some idle word, that it is not some careless word. It's not just another word or a word of man, but it truly is the word of God. And as the word of God, it comes to us with all the authority of God Almighty, right? Whenever God's word is opened and read, whenever it is faithfully proclaimed and taught, it is as if God is himself present with us. Because he is present with us. Amen. It is as if God himself is directly speaking to us, and this is what he is doing. It comes to us with great authority because it comes to us from God. Whether that be God speaking directly or the common means is God speaking through a messenger. Either way, it doesn't matter. It comes to us with all the authority of God himself if it is the word of God, and therefore it must be received with fear and trembling. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan pastor, said this. He says, "The words that you hear now shall be called over again. In every sermon that you have heard, every truth that God has caused to come to your conscience shall be called over again and shall judge you at the great day." This is why we cannot take a careless, nonchalant approach to the word of God. We cannot hear and come to the word of God with a take it or leave it attitude. But rather, when we hear the word of God, it is an issue of life and death. It is an issue of eternal life and eternal death. And where we stand with God will be evidenced by how a person responds to the teaching of the word of God. Those who fear and tremble, those who take heed to the word of God and are careful to obey it, the word that they have heard and their response to that word will be used on the day of judgment to prove that they are truly children of God. It'll prove the authenticity of their faith, that they were truly children of God, as evidence in that they heard the word of God, respond with fear and trembling, and they sought to obey it. But those who reject the word of God, those who have no fear, those who have no trembling, who could care less as to whether or not they hear the word of God, who think only of their stomachs, who think only of their afternoon activities, who hear the word but do not attend to the word, the very word that they have rejected, the word that they have treated with contempt, will be brought forward on the day of judgment against them and will condemn them as those who are foolish, those who are evil. And it will be used as evidence of the condition of their heart and will be used to condemn them on the day of judgment. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 47. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." He says the very word that he spoke to them will judge them on the last day if they reject it. It will stand up and it will condemn them on the day of judgment. So with this in mind, let us then come to the word of God this morning with fear and trembling, knowing that if we reject the word of God, the word of Christ will rise up against us on the day of judgment. So then let us, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." This is how we must approach the Bible. It's not a word of man, though it was written by holy men who were led by the Spirit of God, but it comes to us as the very word of God, and we must receive it as a word of God with all of the authority of God Almighty. So with that in mind, let us go back to our passage this morning, and let's look again at verses 44 and 45. He says there in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Here, Jesus goes back to the scriptures, right? We know that he has just confirmed among his disciples the reality of his death and resurrection by their experience, right? He appeared to them. They saw him with their own eyes. He called them to come and to touch him. "Touch and see," he said, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." He even ate a piece of fish in front of them to prove to them that he had a body, that he had a resurrected body, that he was there not in a spirit form before them, but physically there present with them. All of this was to confirm to them by their experience the truthfulness of both the death and resurrection of Christ. And they are the eyewitnesses to these things, right? And this is for their benefit. It is to convince them and to prove to them without any shadow of a doubt, to confirm that their faith is in the truth and the reality of the death and resurrection of Christ. But it's not just for their faith. It is for our benefit as well. Amen. So that we might have confidence that what we believe is not some fable, it's not a myth, it's not an old wives' tale. That we can also know for certain that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And all of this is for our salvation. He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. We do not follow cleverly devised myths when we believe the word of God. This is not the case. We follow the truth. We believe what has really happened, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have reason to believe this. We're not building our faith on blind faith. We're not building it on things that have no basis. We have a reason to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we have eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who were there, who recorded what they saw with their eyes. Those who were the holy apostles, who were led by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ in them told them to write these things, and the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of truth. He cannot lie. So what they wrote is truthful. It must be true. And what do they tell us? They tell us of the death of Christ, and of his resurrection, that he truly died and he rose from the grave. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There, the apostle John says, we have seen it, we have heard it, we have touched it, we experienced all of these things. And now we're writing them to you so that you can experience as well. What we know to be true, the person of Christ, his work, his death, his resurrection, we know these things to be true because the Bible tells us, but also because they themselves witnessed it, they experienced it, they heard and they saw all of these things. And now he says, we're writing these things for you so that you can have the same confidence that we have. So this is what is taking place here. There was the experience of the disciples, what they saw, what they heard, and what they touched, right? And this was not something, though, what they saw, heard, and touched, that was independent from the word of God. Amen. But rather, what they experienced concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ was then validated by Jesus through the word of God. This is what he's doing in this passage. What we saw last week was that him giving them the experience. He tells them, come and touch me. Come and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. This was their experience. What they experienced was the resurrected Christ. But then as soon as they experience this with what they see and what they touch, where does Jesus immediately go? He goes back to the Bible. He goes back to the scriptures to prove that what they are experiencing is taught in the Old Testament, and it is the word of God that has the final say. It is the word of God that is the final ultimate authority that validates what it is that they are experiencing. What they experienced was not independent from the word of God, but was validated by the word of Christ. He gives them the experience and then immediately goes to the Bible to prove it. So the word of God then, we see, is always the final test. The final ultimate source of authority resides in the word of God, and everything must be tested and everything must be proved by the scriptures. He has rebuked them because they have been confused. They have been surprised by the resurrection. And yet, they should not have been surprised because this had been clearly taught to them. And this is the truth he is confirming among them, the truth of his physical bodily resurrection from the dead. And again, this resurrection should not have surprised them because these, he says, are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Why did I teach you all this? Why did I tell you this over and over and over again, but so that you would believe it, so that you would know that this is what is going to happen? Jesus taught them these things. And what Jesus taught to them was not some new and novel idea. It wasn't some new development that was hidden for ages. But rather, Jesus spoke openly and often of his resurrection. And this is what he says. These are the words that I predicted to you, the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And then what's more is that the words of Jesus were not standing by themselves, right? The words of Jesus that he taught to his disciples were not independent from the Old Testament, but rather his words were interpretations of the Old Testament prophets. The teaching of Jesus concerning his death and resurrection was coming from what had already been written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So here we have it. What they are experiencing is the resurrection. This experience is not some new development. It was something that was taught to them repeatedly by Jesus during his earthly ministry. And what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry was not some new development, but was rooted in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was predicted there, and all of these things go together. And this is why Jesus has rebuked them repeatedly throughout this encounter, right? All anyone should need is the testimony of the Bible. The testimony of the Scriptures is all that is necessary to prove the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They should only have to be taught one time. But Jesus has not taught them one time. He's taught them over and over and over again and has shown them these things from the Old Testament time and time again. And yet, even though Jesus has taught them so much, they still did not believe the word that they received. Right? They shouldn't have to touch him. They shouldn't have to see him. They shouldn't have to experience him eating a piece of fish in order to believe in the resurrection, because the word of God taught it, and that should have been enough. And so, we must learn by their example. We must be taught by their example. All we need is the word of God. If the Bible says it, then that should be sufficient for us. That should be all the evidence we need to believe something is because it is found in the Bible. The presence of any truth in the Word of God is all that we need. And if it's in the Bible, then that ought to settle it for us. We don't need outside authorities. We don't need experts to come and to corroborate it. We don't need heaven to open up and God to speak directly to us. We don't need some miracle to be performed in order to validate it. We don't need to touch and see for ourselves. If it is in the Bible, that ought to be enough. Any outside authority, any experience, any feeling that contradicts what is in the Bible is not legitimate. It is illegitimate. It is an illegitimate authority, an illegitimate experience, and an illegitimate feeling. And there are many people, though, who will reject what the Bible says. Most often, their preference is for their own feelings and their own experiences. The man, he is married to the woman, but he would rather be married to another woman, right? There's another woman, and he really loves her, and he wants to be with her. And so what will he do? He will divorce his own wife, contrary to what the Scripture says, and go and marry the other woman, and then will validate it and say that this is the will of God because God wants me to be happy. Right, that I feel like I should have been married to her. And again, this is not hypothetical. I have heard people say this with my own ears, that it's okay for me to divorce my wife because I feel like that this is what I want to do and that God wants me to be happy. So what they do is they have their feeling, they have what they want, and even though what they feel and want contradicts the clear teachings of the Bible, they will reject what the Bible says and instead choose their own preference. Instead of saying, this feeling, this what I want is illegitimate because it contradicts the Bible, so I ought to reject it, they won't do that. Instead, they'll reject the Bible. Also, many people will do this with an issue like forgiveness, right? They will say, well, I know the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but I just don't feel like God has forgiven me. As if the forgiveness of God is based upon our feelings or based upon our perceptions. The forgiveness of God is based upon what? It's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ that is declared to us in the Bible. And if we confess our sins, it tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, whether we feel like we've been forgiven or not. We ought not to judge the truthfulness of God's word based upon how we feel or based upon our experience. Now, if we have an experience, and that experience is validated by the Word of God, then it's legitimate. Then it's good. If the young man sees the girl, and she's a godly girl, and he's a godly man, and he says, I would really like to marry that girl, and then he goes to the Bible, and the Bible teaches us that marriage is a good thing, that marriage is something that has been ordained by God, and that it's good for a godly young man to marry a godly young woman, then what ought he to do? He ought to go and pursue it because what he wants, what he feels, what he's experiencing is validated by the word of Christ. But the Bible has to be the ultimate authority for all things. And this is what Jesus is teaching us here. Yet how few are satisfied with the word of God? Right? Everyone is looking for something personal, something unique, something spectacular. Right? If God would speak directly to me, then I would believe. Right, if God would come and appear to me in a vision or a dream, then I would believe. If I would have some religious experience, then I would believe. Right, if a miracle would be performed, then I would believe. But I won't believe just because the Bible says so. I remember having a young person tell me that one time. Why won't God just open up heaven and tell me these things, right? Why won't God just reveal these things directly to me? If that happened, she said, then I would believe. But I won't believe just because it's in the Bible. This is very common. This is very common in our own day. The Bible is boring. The Bible is common. There's nothing spectacular about it. And we need something else to validate what the Bible says. We need some outside authority to confirm what is in the Bible. But this mindset, this foolish mindset, and it's very pernicious and wicked, has persisted for many, many years. Don't think that this is something new to our own generation. Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 16, verse 29. We remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there Abraham said to the rich man who was in Hades, when the rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to go and to warn his brothers, lest they too come to this place of torment. Abraham said there, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The Word of God is what Abraham is saying is the Word of God is the ultimate source of authority and the ultimate source of power. And if they won't believe it because it's in the Bible, then even if someone would rise from the dead, he says they will not believe. That the disciples did not believe from the simple teaching of the Bible, but needed to see it for themselves, was not a sign of their faith. This was an evidence of their unbelief and was an evidence of the weakness of their faith. And Jesus never commends them for being in this situation, in this state, but he rebukes them repeatedly, and he actually commends those who believe in him without seeing. Right? This is what he says in John chapter 20, verse 27. We remember that when Jesus appeared to his disciples the first time, that Thomas was not there among them. But then the other disciples told Thomas that they had saw and seen the risen Lord. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it. I won't believe it unless I see it for myself. I'm not going to believe it based on your testimony, but if I see it for myself, if I touch his hands where the scars are and I put my hand there in his side, then I will believe these things. And then the next time Jesus appeared, Thomas was there with them. And what does Jesus do? He says, come here, Thomas, come and touch my hands and place your hand in my side. And he calls him to believe these things. And then this is what he says. After Thomas says, my Lord and my God, after he believes, this is what Jesus says to him. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The greater blessing is for those who have not seen and yet they believe. Why would they believe it? What is the basis for their belief in these things that they've not seen? The testimony of the Bible, the Word of Christ, the authority of the Word of God. They read it there, they say it must be true. It's in the Bible and God cannot lie. And God tells me there that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures for our justification. And he rose physically and bodily and he can never die again. And now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now I know one day he's going to come back and take us to be with him. And I believe these things, not because I've seen it with my own eyes, but because it says it in the Word of God. And that is enough for me. And this, he says, is a great blessing. There's a blessing upon those who have not seen and yet who believe based upon the authority of the Word of God. And this is what we must do. Now, this moment for the disciples, this Jesus appearing to them and teaching them again, this is going to be a defining moment in their life and a pivotal point of change that takes place in the disciples. Up to this point, they've been in a state of, they do have true faith. They are true believers. They believed in Christ, but they are also in a state of confusion, cloudiness. Their faith is weak. They don't completely understand these things. So they are true believers and they are saved, but they are still weak and they need to grow in their understanding and in their faith. And throughout his ministry for 3 years, but then especially from the moment of his arrest until this very moment, they've been in a very cloudy state of darkness, of confusion. They don't know what to believe. But from this point forward, they are completely 100% convinced of these truths. and they never go back on them. So then the question is, what happens? What brings about this change? What is it that produces such a change in them? Why does it stick this time when it did not stick the other times? And what made the difference in the disciples? Well, it tells us in verse 45. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here we learn that the difference, what made the difference this time from the previous times, was not something that originated in the disciples. It's not that they just decide all of a sudden, you know what? We've been in a state of unbelief. We've doubted these things for a very long time. Let's quit doubting and let's start believing. You know, let's get over this. This is not what happens. It's not that they've reached a level of maturity that they obtain to through their own human effort, and that is why they believe. But rather, they believe from this moment onward, and they believe with great clarity and great conviction. Right? They believe these truths so much that every one of them, except for one, is going to die a painful, excruciating, violent death for these truths, right? All but the Apostle John dies a martyr's death, and they die that death for these truths because they're preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the clarity and the conviction that they possess because of these truths. And the Apostle John, not to say that he's weaker than them, he himself dies as a prisoner. He himself suffered much and greatly because of these things. So how is it that they go from being so confused to having such conviction of these things that they not only believe them, but they openly teach them to anyone who will listen and are even willing to lay down their lives for these truths? Where does this change come from? It doesn't come from themselves. It has nothing to do with them. It's not the result of their abilities, but it tells us here that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Who is the he? The he is Christ, God himself. God must do it. God must enlighten the mind. And one cannot and will not believe the word of God unless God opens our mind to understand the scriptures. We must see and understand. If we are going to believe the Bible, two things are necessary. There are two things that must be present before anyone can believe the Bible. First, there must be the hearing of the Word of God. A man must come into contact with the Word of God, whether it be through reading the Bible or whether it be through hearing the Bible taught. And many times it's a combination of both. Many times people have encounters with the Bible both by reading it themselves, but also by hearing it taught. A man must have exposure to the Word of God before he can believe the Word of God, right? This is just simple common sense, but it is also verified and taught for us in the Bible. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans 10, 14 says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There he says that it is impossible for people to call upon the name of the Lord if they have not believed in the name of the Lord. And they cannot believe in him unless they hear of him. And they cannot hear of him unless someone preaches to them. And they cannot preach to them unless they're sent to them. Right? People have to be sent to them to preach to them so that they can hear of who Christ is, believe in him, and call upon him for salvation. There must be the external preaching of the Word of God. Men will not believe in Christ for salvation apart from the Word of God. It is impossible. It never happens. They cannot believe through creation. They cannot believe through foreign religions, even though there are many who teach that. There are many who say, well, yes, even those who have never heard of the name of Christ, they've never had any contact with the Bible. They don't know any of these things. But as long as they're faithful to what understanding they do have, then God will accept that on the day of judgment. Where's that in the Bible? Where does the Bible teach that? It doesn't teach that. It teaches the contrary. It teaches that a person must hear the Word of God before they can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So they must hear the Word of God. And those who are in darkness, those who have no access to the Word of God, what do we find in those places? Do we find people worshiping Christ? Do we find people living upright moral lives? No. We find them as pagans, we find them committing every type of evil deed imaginable. And it's until they come into exposure to the Word of God before they can believe, before God can open their eyes to these things. So there must be the external preaching of the Word of God. People must hear the Word of truth. But this is not enough. There must also be the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Only the Holy Spirit, only He can open the eyes. The Holy Spirit must cause the one who hears the Word of God to believe the Word of God. Right. He must cause them to hear it, not just with their ears audibly, externally, but also with their spiritual ears internally as well. It is the Spirit who takes the external word and then causes it to produce fruit and to produce faith in the heart of man. Only He can do this. Only He can cause it to bear fruit. Without the internal, secret, invisible work of the Spirit of God, the Word of God preached will always fall on deaf ears. It will fall upon those who will not believe it. Right? It's just like if you have a lamp. The lamp gives light. The lamp will light the path. But if a person is blind, it doesn't matter how bright the lamp might shine, it's not going to do him any good, because not only does he need the external lamp to light his path, but he also has to have eyes that actually work. He has to be able to see before that lamp can give him any light. And the Word of God does produce light. It gives us the light of God. But before a person can benefit from that light, their eyes must be opened so that they can see. They have to be able to see these things. And only the Spirit of God can do this. The Word of God is like the seed in the parable of the sower. And it will always fall on the pathway, and it will be eaten away by birds, or it will fall there among the rocky ground or among the thorny ground, and it will be choked out or it will be burned up, unless the Spirit of God changes the heart and makes the heart into good soil, so that it receives the word and it produces fruit. Many people hear the word of God. Many people have heard truths that are preached from the Bible. Many people have heard sermons. Many people have even read the Bible, even unbelievers who've read the Bible from cover to cover. And yet it does not benefit them, because the ministry of the Spirit is not present, because the Spirit is not teaching and quickening their hearts to believe these things. Not all who hear the word externally will have true saving faith. This is what it teaches in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, we just read verses 14 through 15, that teaches that there's the necessity of the preaching of the gospel before people will believe and call upon the name of the Lord. But then in verse 16, he goes on to explain, well, we know the gospel is being preached. So he says, why are people not believing? Right? This is what he's describing, what he's explaining throughout the rest of the chapter. Why is it then that when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, no one believes it? And he says that this should not surprise us. Verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Isaiah was faithfully preaching in his own day, but he says, who's believed anything? No one believes what we say to them. So verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. So what type of hearing is he talking about in verse 17? Is he talking about external hearing, or is he talking about a different hearing? This is what he's arguing. He says they have heard. They've all heard it. For indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What made the difference? When the word of God came to the Israelites, he held out his hand to them through the prophets, but they were a disobedient and contrary people. They had wild hearts that were unchanged by the Spirit of God, so the ministry of the prophets oftentimes fell on mostly deaf ears. But then, when he went to the Gentiles, the same word was preached, and there they believed it. And why did they believe? Was it because the Gentiles are of a superior quality than the Israelites? No, they all have the same human nature. What made the difference? Well, he tells us in chapter 11, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What made the difference? The grace of God. The grace of God, the remnant are the ones who believe. They're the ones who didn't bow the knee to Baal. Even though in Elijah's day, it was so scarce was it to find a believer that he thought that he was the only true believer in all of Israel. But God told him, no, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee. But we say, oh, 7,000, that's a lot of believers. Not out of millions. Not out of millions and millions. What, if we had 7,000 believers in all of Oklahoma, would we consider that to be a lot of believers in comparison to the number of people here? It's just a drop in the bucket. But why is it that those 7,000 didn't bow the knee when the rest of them did? Because they were a remnant chosen by grace. The work of the Spirit of God in them. And this is what is necessary. Both components are necessary. There must be the external preaching of the Word of God, and there must also be the internal work of the Spirit of God. And this is what makes the difference in the disciples. Up to this point, they have failed to grasp these truths. Yet now they become 100% convinced of them, not because of anything in themselves, but all because of the graciousness of God. Because Christ opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Contrast this with what was said in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. He says there, this is before the death and resurrection. Jesus, it says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. That's not ambiguous. He's not speaking in riddles or metaphors. This is very, very clear, right? He's clearly teaching them of his sufferings, of his death, and on the third day he will rise again. Then verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Even though he taught it to them, it says that they did not understand these things. And the reason why, it says, is because it was hidden from them. Who hid it from them? God hid the truth for them temporarily until after the resurrection. Now, this is after the resurrection. Same truth being taught. It's the same teaching. It's even the same teacher. They have Jesus. The only difference is this was before his resurrection. Now this is after his resurrection. And now they grasp it because it's not hidden from them. Because he opens their mind to understand the Scriptures. God hid it from them the first time, but now he opens their mind to understand the Scriptures. It was God's purpose for Jesus to clearly teach these truths before his death and resurrection, but to hide it from them. God withheld from them the internal ministry of the Spirit that is necessary to understand any truth of Scripture. Yet even though they did not grasp it, even though they did not understand the meaning, and the reason for this, the Bible says, is because God hid it from them, Jesus still holds them responsible for their unbelief. Right? He still rebukes them. He doesn't say, well, you couldn't have believed these things because the Spirit of God didn't open your mind. He doesn't do that. He still rebukes them for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So, just because a man does not have the ability in himself to believe, right? Just because a man cannot believe the Word of God without the help of the Spirit does not mean he is unaccountable. It doesn't mean he's off the hook. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have sin. It does not mean that he's not responsible and guilty for his lack of faith. And this refutes a common misconception in the church. Many people believe that if a man doesn't have the ability to believe the gospel, then God cannot hold him accountable for unbelief. But where does the Bible ever teach this? Where does the Bible teach that the man must have the ability in himself before God can hold him accountable for what he expects him to do? But rather the opposite is true. Our lack of ability actually makes our sin more heinous. It makes us doubly guilty. It makes us more guilty. And the Bible in many places lays out for us commandments that we are expected to keep and that people will be held accountable for failing to keep on the day of judgment that no one in their right mind believes a person has the ability to keep, like the two greatest commandments. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Is this in the Bible? Does God expect people to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Will God hold people accountable on the day of judgment for failing to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Absolutely. But does anyone have the ability to do this? So is it unjust for God to hold them accountable? Of course not. God can do whatever he pleases. What about the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who believes that they can perfectly love their neighbor as himself? No one in their right mind, no sane person believes that. But is it in the Bible? Does God expect people to love their neighbor as themselves? Will God hold men accountable for failing to love their neighbor as themselves on the day of judgment, even though none of them have the ability to do so? Right? And we recognize this even in our own courts, this is the case. Right? The murderer is sentenced to 3 life terms in prisons. What person, what criminal can serve 3 consecutive life terms? Does he have the ability to do so? What, were they going to bring him back from the dead and let him serve another one and then do it again? Of course not. At the end of his life, it's over. But is it an unjust ruling? No. Just because he doesn't have the ability to carry out the sentence does not mean it's unjust. It is a just ruling because of the gravity and the heinousness of his crime. And so, Jesus expects them to believe the truth. They are responsible for failing to believe it, though up to this point, he has not given them the ability to believe it. And this is taught in the Bible. And we must believe this truth because it is in the Bible. And it's not unjust. And it's not unfair. God is the one who determines what is fair and just. Amen. God has declared in his word that this is according to his righteous judgments, so we cannot dare to contradict or accuse God of injustice. Yet many people will rise in rebellion against these truths, as if God needs us, as if he needs us to determine what is just and what is righteous. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham knew this. The God of all the earth, he will do what is just. God is the one who determines what is just and righteous and fair. And any who would unjustly accuse God, who would unjustly question his ways, again, not question God for the sake of understanding, right? To come to God and to seek to understand, that is good. To humbly come before him and say, Lord, teach me and help me to understand these truths. This is good and right. But those who will accuse God, who will unjustly question him, let them remember these words from Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job unjustly questioned God. He even was accusing God of injustice. So what did God do to him? He says, you want to question me? You want to question my ways? Well, let me question you. You dress for action like a man, and let me ask you some questions, and then you answer to me. As if God has to answer to a man. This is what he was teaching Job. And Job, it tells us, was a blameless and upright man, a righteous man, a godly man, one who feared the Lord. Yet he went beyond the boundaries. And so God charged him and said, let me tell you something. How about let me ask you some questions if you want to ask me questions? And also in chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And the Lord answered him out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? This is the danger, is that people, in order to justify their own thoughts and their own sense of what is fair and right, will even find fault with God, and they will accuse God of injustice. This can never be. We cannot do these things. We must submit to what the Bible teaches. Now, we have to ask, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus teach them these truths for 3 years, yet not grant them the ability to fully comprehend and grasp these truths, leave them in a state of stupor and confusion for this time, especially from his arrest to after his resurrection, and then come and confirm these things? Can it be any other reason than to display, by way of example, through them, the utter inability of man? This is what it's teaching us. This is why it's beneficial for us. It's here to show us that here, even among the apostles, even among those who have a place of preeminence, they can do absolutely nothing apart from the grace of God. They can't even understand the Bible unless Christ opens their mind to understand these things. So they are an example for every generation after them of what men can accomplish on their own. What can we accomplish on our own? Absolutely nothing. If the holy apostles, right, who have preeminence over us, right, they are preeminent among us in terms of their rank or in terms of their position, if they on their own cannot so much as understand these truths, even when they have as their teacher the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one delivering to them the external word of God. And even with Jesus as their teacher, without the internal working of the Spirit, it falls on deaf ears. They have preeminence over us in two ways. First, they are the apostles. So in terms of their rank, not in terms of their nature, in terms of human nature, we are all the same, but in terms of their position or rank in the church, they have preeminence over us because we are not apostles. So they have that area of preeminence over us. But secondly, they have preeminence over us in regards to who their teacher was. They had the Lord Jesus Christ as their instructor. You are left with this dope, right? You have me, and there's no comparison. Christ is by far the preeminent among all the prophets and all the teachers who have ever taught on this earth. Amen. And yet, even though they were apostles, and even though they had Christ as their teacher, they still needed divine light from heaven to give them understanding. They needed the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to open their minds, to understand the Scriptures. And if this is true of them, then how much more is it true of us? Amen. We are not apostles, and we do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is among us teaching us. We must learn then from this that we can do nothing on our own. We are daily. We are in desperate need of His strength and His help. There is nothing more detrimental to our progress in the Christian life than pride and self-reliance and self-dependence. Amen. When we think that we're something, when we're actually nothing, we deceive ourselves. And it will be proven that this is the case, that pride comes before the fall. And they are set here as a reminder of what will happen with prideful men. Remember Peter, when Jesus told them that they would all forsake him, that they would all flee from him? And what did Peter say? No, Lord, if they all do it, I will not do it. I will even go and I will die for you. And yet what happened? He was relying on his own strength. He was relying on himself. Instead of depending on the strength of Christ, instead of crying out to Christ, Lord, help me, give me strength so that I don't fall away. Instead, he boasted of his own confidence, of his own strength. And yet we know what happened. He denied the Lord three times. His fall was even greater than the rest of them. We can do nothing on our own. So it must obliterate pride. It must obliterate self-reliance and self-dependence. On the other hand, there's nothing more beneficial to our progress in the Christian life than humility, humble reliance and dependence upon the grace of God. When we recognize that we can do nothing on our own, that we can so much as lift our little finger for the Lord unless He gives us the ability to do so, that we cannot believe even the most simple of truths, and we cannot obey even the smallest commandment apart from the grace and power of God. Only God can do these things in us. Only He can give us the faith to believe a truth. Only He can give us the strength to obey His commandments. Only He can do this. This is what Denny read this morning from Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus responds by saying this. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." When Peter expresses and testifies to what is true, right? And his confession was a true confession. Jesus doesn't congratulate him. He doesn't say, good job, Peter. I'm glad that you figured this out, right? Good job. Keep on going. This is not what he says. Instead, where does he immediately go? He says that you're a blessed man. And the reason you are blessed is because this did not come from yourself, but it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. God has given you a unique blessing. He has revealed this truth to you, and he has given it to you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. In John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. We must then lay aside all confidence in ourselves. We must never depend on our own abilities, but always seek light from heaven. We need the help from God before we can understand any truth of the Bible, much less believe it and obey it. So we have to get rid of any notion of self-reliance, of our own ability, of free will, right? Does this not rebuke this notion, this deception that has plagued the church? The idea that a man can, on his own whims, in his own fancies, his own ability, just believe the gospel whenever he pleases, that it comes from him, from his own free will to do these things, that he has the power to do it whenever he likes. Again, not only is this not taught in the Bible, it actually contradicts what is taught in the Bible, right? If the disciples who are true believers, if they cannot understand the resurrection without Jesus opening their minds to understand the scriptures, then how is it possible for an unbeliever who is dead in his trespasses and sins to believe the gospel for his salvation through an act of his own free will? It is impossible, and it's dangerous. It's deadly, and it's dangerous because the Bible is teaching us to quit relying on our own strength, to rely completely upon the Lord. But free will teaches a man that he has the ability in himself. It's contrary to Christian truth. Humility and reliance on God are Christian virtues. Pride and self-reliance are anti-Christian. They're not Christian virtues. They're actually sins. And if they're sins, they're not from God. Where do they come from? They come from the devil. They promote those things contrary to the truth. There is nothing that will more quickly dispel the light of the gospel than pride, self-reliance, trusting in our own wisdom and in our own ability. So we have to forsake all of this. We have to throw it in the garbage. We must forsake all reliance upon ourselves, and we must cast ourselves wholly upon the Lord. And we have to pray the way David did. In Psalm 119, verse 18, he said, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." He says, "Open my eyes." He understands that before that there are wondrous things in the law of God. This is what he sees. He wants to see them. But before he can see the wondrous things in the law of God, he knows that God has to open his eyes. "Open my eyes," he says, "that I may see these things." And this is the same thing that Jesus is doing. These are wondrous things, the resurrection of Christ. But he has to open their mind to understand what is there in the scriptures. And this is what God must do for us. So let us pray then. And let us, as Paul says, become a fool that we may become wise. We have to become a fool. We have to admit we don't know anything. Lord, we have nothing, and we have no strength, and we can do nothing. And Lord, we need you to do everything for us. And this is how we must come before the Lord. And this is why it says in Isaiah chapter 66 that this is the one to whom the Lord will look, he who is contrite and lowly in spirit and who trembles at my word. So then, let us be a people who are humble, who rely completely on the grace of God, and who tremble before the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, seeing here in the disciples, Lord, really a picture and a mirror, Lord, of what we are. Lord, you teach us so clearly through their example that, Lord, men, we have nothing. Lord, there's nothing that we can do. Lord, we are completely, utterly useless and worthless for anything good. Lord, we cannot even believe, and we can't understand the Bible, we can't believe it, we cannot obey it, Lord, through our own ability. Lord, teach us this. Lord, remind us every day, Lord, that you are the vine and that we are branches, and that we must remain in you and you must remain in us, and it is only then that we can bear much fruit, and apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, apart from you, we are like a limb that has been cut off from a tree that lies dead on the ground. Lord, it is fit for nothing. It can bear no fruit. Lord, all that is good for is to be cut up and to be burned in fire. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, to rely upon you. Lord, cultivate in us this Christian virtue of humility. Lord, that we would always be humble. And that, Lord, even when we make some progress in the Christian life, Lord, we would see and recognize that this is because of the blessing of God, not because of our own ability. Lord, that we would never boast in ourselves. Lord, that if we are going to boast, we would boast only in this, that we know you and that we know of who Christ is and of the resurrection and of his death for our salvation. So, Lord, keep us, Lord, always keep us in a state of humility, Lord, in a state of reliance upon you. And, Lord, guard us from pride, from arrogance, from self-dependence, Lord, from putting confidence in our flesh. So, Lord, teach us these things today, Lord, that we might truly be your children, and, Lord, we might do those things that are pleasing to you. And we ask this in the name of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.